My topic this morning is love creates. I want to tell you a little story about an English woman by the name of Florence Allshorn, who was assigned to go to a girls' school in Africa, and apparently a number of other British women had been there before her, but none of them seemed to be able to stick it out. She didn't know what the problem was, but when she got there, it didn't take her very long to find out. There was an old woman missionary who was just as sour and bitter and very much to herself as anyone could be, and so it was very obvious that this was the reason that the other women had left. But Florence determined that since God had led her there, that God was going to enable her to love this woman in spite of her bitterness and wanting always to be by herself. And she tried everything she could think of, and nothing seemed to work. And one day she was sitting on the veranda of their little house, just crying her eyes out, praying and asking the Lord to show her how to love this woman. And an old black woman was sitting on the steps, listening to Florence crying, and finally she turned to her and she said, "I've seen them come and I've seen them go, and I have never seen this situation redeemed." Well, of course, this only galvanized Florence Allshorn to be sure that she was going to do it, no matter what it cost her. And so she tried every way in the world, and she did not succeed in sweetening this old woman, but her great efforts before God to love her, in spite of the fact that the old woman was sour, made a big difference in the school of which Florence Allshorn was the headmistress. And she said she began to see the little children doing little sweet things for each other that they had never seen before. So you never know what the outcome is going to be of your obedience to God. It doesn't always work the way you hope it will. And presumably the old woman died at some point, but Florence Allshorn was able to continue there and create love in a way that had not been known before among those children. St. Augustine said, "My love is another kindled." And this was one of the wooden mottos that was on the wall of Amy Carmichael's room when Lars and I were over there in 1983 or 84, it was, I think. They gave me the privilege of sitting at Amy Carmichael's writing desk surrounded with her books and looking at these various beautifully carved wooden mottos that she had on the wall, and one of them was these words from St. Augustine, "By love is another kindled." And in today's reading for Daily Strength, for Daily Needs, we read, "Perfect devotedness requires not only that we do the will of God, but that we do it with love. God would have us serve him with delight. It is our heart's desire that he asks of us." I'll read it again. "Perfect devotedness requires not only that we do the will of God, but that we do it with love. God would have us serve him with delight. It is our hearts that he asks of us." And if any place in the world this applies, it certainly is in the intimacy of marriage. And although I don't suppose any of us would be here if it weren't for love, but we can all learn to love a great deal more and much more deeply than we have heretofore. So, point one under love creates is a new entity. And I take my first text from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, and this version happens to be the New English Bible. "When anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world or a new act of creation. The old order has gone, his old life is over, and a new order or a new life has already begun. From first to last, this has been the work of God, He has reconciled us men to himself through Christ, and he has enlisted us in the service of reconciliation. A new world, a new act of creation. And I would hope that just these couple of days here might present to all of us a new entity. We can examine our hearts and ask the Lord to reveal to us in what ways the old order needs to go. The old life is over. And ask him to show us the work that he wants to do in our hearts. Did you ever think of that verse, that's 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, did you ever think of that verse in connection with marriage? Well, we are two radically separate personalities, and we are radically united for good, or for worse, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. That's what we're stuck with. And it is a whole new entity that is created, a new being, a new personality. God has joined us together, and this is his work. And we should be very grateful for it. If we could learn every day to thank God for our spouse, and to ask the Lord to give us an ever deeper and more perfect love for that person, I don't think there would ever be even the thought of a divorce. But God asks our cooperation, and he wants to enlist us in this so-called service of reconciliation. Romans 5, 15 and 6, 5, 15, excuse me, Romans 15, 5 and 6 is in the Revised Standard Version. As you can see, I love using many different translations, because there are always different facets that we can't see if we just stick with only one. I grew up with nothing but the King James Version. There really wasn't anything else that we knew of at that time. And I know some of you may think it's dreadful to be jumping around from one version to another, but I just love to see different facets of the truth. And so this one in Romans 15, 5 and 6 from Revised Standard says, "May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And when we're aware that we are not living in harmony, or that we have in some way hurt the person that we live with, that's an opportunity to give up our right to ourselves and bite the bullet, perhaps, and go and ask forgiveness. And in Romans 14, 19, this is the Jerusalem Bible, I think. "Let us concentrate on the things which make for harmony and on the growth of one another's character." Let us concentrate on the things which make for harmony and the growth on growth of one another's character. Okay, that's number one. Now number two, a home. When we get married, the first thing that we're excited about, I'm sure, is the fact that we have a spouse to love. But then it's very important that we begin to concentrate on what it means to create a home. A home should be a refuge, a place of safety, of rest, refreshment, and peace for a family. And it doesn't take very long to find out, when you walk into a home, whether those things really exist. I visited a missionary home one time where there were two potty chairs in the entryway, both of them full. A These are missionaries, you know. They're very godly people. They want to do the will of God. But it was appalling to me to see the way some of these missionaries lived. And, of course, to be a missionary means that you open your home to anybody and everybody who wants to come in. And I found it very upsetting. I was only in that home one time. You can imagine I tried to avoid it thereafter. But the lady was just one of these jolly, wonderful, come on in, everybody, you know, the place is a mess, don't worry about it, you know, we'll just go in and sit down in the living room. And so we sat down. She plunked herself on the sofa and had one or two little children on her lap, and she was holding on to them, and there were children yelling and running up and down the stairs. It was such chaos that it really didn't allow for any real visiting or getting to know each other. I lived in the jungle practically all the time, but occasionally I would go up to the capital city of Quito a couple of times a year. And so this was one of the missionaries that I had not had a chance to get to know, so I thought maybe we would have a happy little time. But of course things fell apart every hour, every minute and a half or so, there'd be some major disaster. But I thank God that I grew up in a home which certainly was a refuge and a place of peace and safety. And my parents were very hospitable, even though we lived during the Great Depression, when it was very difficult to feed even our family. We had a lot of macaroni and cheese. I don't remember even ever hearing the word steak. I didn't know what a steak was till I was in my teens. But quite often my father would call late in the afternoon and tell my mother that he was bringing two missionaries home for dinner and the night. And fortunately, my parents always managed somehow or other to have a guest room. They didn't put the missionaries in the kids' rooms and put the kids on the floor in the living room, as a lot of people have to do. But we were always very grateful. We kids loved it when the missionaries came, because we would sit there at the dinner table and hear these wonderful missionary stories firsthand. And I'm sure that that's one of the reasons that five out of six of us wanted to be missionaries. Our home was a place of rest, refreshment, peace, and order. And there is no peace without order. And there is no order without authority. Our parents were very clear in as to who was in charge. It was never we children that were in charge, that's for sure. If my father was away at work, as was usually the case, we knew that our mother was in charge. The minute my father came home, we knew that he was in charge. So there was no doubt about these things. And we had this little brass plate that was right by the front doorbell, and it said, "Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." And I remember when I learned to read, I read that little brass plaque on the front door, and I was awed by it, to realize that every person that came up on that porch had some idea of what kind of folks lived behind that door. Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. A home, love creates a home which is a place of neatness, cleanliness, punctuality, and discipline. I'm often accused of majoring on these things too much, but the more I see of the laxness in so many Christian homes, the more I feel the need of making sure that these things are at least pointed to. There can't be neatness and cleanliness and punctuality and discipline without each one being under the authority of Christ. And our parents, of course, each was for the other. My mother certainly adored my father, and my father just absolutely adored my mother. And there were rules, and the rules bring freedom. Hospitality is commanded in the scripture. It's not an option. And we happen to belong to a very small little church, the name of which nobody's ever heard of. I don't know how much of connections they had with anything else, but it was a very, let's say, rather a poor church. But they were humble, godly people, and there were several big, fancy churches in the same town, but my father had tried all of those and decided that we would join with this very small church. But one of the things that really grieved my parents was that whenever there were visiting missionaries who had been invited to come to the church to speak, the only people that ever volunteered to have them come to their home were my parents. And my mother talked with the women in the church many times, begging them to not deprive themselves of the blessing of opening their homes. And of course, there were always the excuses, you know, well, our house is too small, we can't afford nice meals, we don't have a guest room. And so it was just taken for granted that the Howard family would always take the guests. And that, of course, was a great blessing for us kids, because we listened with all our ears to some hair-raising missionary stories from all over the world. I remember one man who worked with South Pacific people, and he was just so much fun because he would put us kids in a chair and give us what he called an airplane ride. And he would hold the chair, and we'd sit down in the chair, and he'd pick the chair right up over his head, and he'd swing us around. And we used to have all kinds of fun. The man who started Wycliffe Bible Translators, his name was Mr. Legters, he used to come to our home and tell us wonderful Indian stories. And I could go on and on. But it was because our home was open. Love creates an open home. And the rules bring freedom. That lovely home, undoubtedly a relatively poor home, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, was a place of refreshment for Jesus. Must have been one of the very few places where he always knew that he could find refreshment and peace. Now, to open your heart and your home is to become vulnerable all over again. It requires inconvenience. It means risk. It means unpredictability. I think one of the most memorable creatures that ever came to our house was an English woman by the name of Christabel Pankhurst. And she was Dame Christabel Pankhurst, named by the Queen. And she was a Christian. And somehow or other, she had made her way to the office where my father was editor of the Sunday School Times. That's where most of these missionaries would all end up. In Philadelphia, everybody sort of gravitated to the Sunday School Times, which was a weekly newspaper that everybody in the world knew about in those days, all the Christians. So we were told well in advance that Dame Christabel Pankhurst was coming to our house for dinner and the night. And so we had a visitor with us, a kid who was the same age as my brothers. They were at Stony Brook School, and this guy was one of these people that turns all words inside out and backwards. So instead of calling her Dame Christabel Pankhurst, he called her Dame Pankable Christhurst. And my brothers were just like that. My brother Phil was always turning words around backwards. And so we just loved making all kinds of different versions of her name. So, I mean, our parents were not aware of this, I'm sure. They would put a damper on it, but my father always came home on the dot of 6 o'clock, and this particular day, 6 o'clock came and went, and the dinner was all ready, and usually we sat down almost the minute my father got home. He was bringing Dame Christabel. Well, I don't think they got there till about 6:30, and she immediately, after being shown her room, she disappeared into the bathroom and took an hour's bath while all of us were dying of hunger. Couldn't wait till the lady got there. Finally, she arrived, and she sat down at her place on the table, and she had dyed hair. We had never seen anybody in our home with orange hair. And she had red penciled eyebrows. Well, my sister was about 3, and she was sitting right across the table from Dame Christabel. And my mother was just in a sweat because she knew that there was going to be a remark from this little girl. Well, I can assure you, we did not get through the meal without that remark. My sister was just glaring and gazing, jaw dropping at this orange hair and these pink, these bright pink eyebrows. And so when there was a lull, she said, "Why does Pankable have red eyebrows?" Well, it's one of the huge risks you take if you invite people into your home. I don't remember anything else that went on. I just remember that was the end of everything as far as we were concerned. We older kids were just floored. And somehow my parents managed to carry on. But it can be inconvenient. It can be unpredictable. It can certainly mean sacrifice. But the Bible says, "He that receives you receives me." So you have to look at the Dame Christabels and all the rest of the people that are seem to be very strange. It's Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of this house. It is to Christ that you open your home. Don't deprive yourself of that blessing. And that was a message that I don't think my mother ever succeeded in getting across to the women in the church. You don't know what you're missing, she would say. You don't know how blessed your children would be. But we, of course, were the beneficiaries. He that receives you receives me. Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Martin Luther said, "You have to make yourself a prisoner for the sake of your children." Think about that one. I guess he knew what he was talking about. I don't know how many children he had. Number three, a family. Number one was a new entity. Number two is a home. Number three, a family. It is the willed choice to love, to open the entire life to the Spirit of God, and to anything and everything that he wants to bring in. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3 says in J.B. Phillips' translation, "While knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature. For whatever a man knows, he still has a lot to learn. But if he loves God, he is opening his whole life to the Spirit of God." So a couple who voluntarily chooses to remain sterile, a couple who refuses to have children is voluntarily electing sterility. And that's something that one would need to ponder before the Lord. We can become spiritually sterile if we choose the joys of marriage without the sacrifice and the perils of what marriage was designed to produce. And I don't need to ring the changes on that to this crowd. You know what marriage was designed to produce. The measure of love is the measure of our willingness to be inconvenienced. And I learned that from an old single lady who lived on Cape Cod and had a dog. And that was the context in which she made this statement. She loved her dog, but she was an old lady. She was getting more and more decrepit. It was getting more difficult for her to walk the dog. But she said to me, "Betty dear, it's the measure of one's willingness to be inconvenienced." And if that's true of one's willingness to have a dog, why, certainly be even much more important to think that through when you're going to have children. The love that is sanctified in marriage must be open to procreation. There is a deep and mysterious link between love and the coming of a new person into the world. There is no such thing spiritually, emotionally, or physically as sterile love. Some of you may have read the book by Van Auken. He was a very close friend of C.S. Lewis. And when Van Auken married his love, Davy, they chose not to have any children, and they built a wall around themselves, as it were, and just decided that they would keep this perfect thing which God had given them. And C.S. Lewis wrote a very interesting letter, which Van Auken put into his book, cautioning them that they were making a very great mistake, in doing that. And this was before C.S. Lewis himself was married. But he was obviously a very wise and wonderful man, and his words fell on deaf ears, apparently, and Van Auken, after his wife's death, deeply regretted the fact that they had closed themselves off from having children. Well, I don't need to ring the changes with this crowd on natural family planning. We are the ministers, not the arbiters, etc., etc. I'll leave that part out. But I do want to give you 10 practical advices for a perfect Christian family life. And this is from St. John Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, written in, or this man lived, between 345 and 407. So it's a very ancient list, but I think every single thing applies equally to us today. 10 practical advices for a perfect Christian family life. Number one, whenever you give your wife advice, always begin by telling her how much you love her. Nothing will persuade her so well to admit the wisdom of your words as her assurance that you are speaking to her with sincere affection. I hope all of you men will take note of that. Begin by telling her how much you love her, and then she will be willing to admit the wisdom of your words if you're speaking with sincere affection. Number two, show her that you value her company and prefer being at home to being out. We know lots of men who spend virtually all their downtime away from home. They may work hard at the office, but then they feel that they're entitled to have some time for themselves. I can't remember my father ever suggesting that he needed time for himself. He worked very hard at the office. He had to take a train both ways, and he always came home with a briefcase full of manuscripts that he had to edit because he was the editor of the Sunday School Times. And he always went faithfully to Wednesday night prayer meeting. That was the only thing that he did during the week. And he always had time for us children on Saturdays. In the morning, he would work outside with my brothers, and we two daughters would work with our mother inside. And then every Saturday afternoon, my father would take us places. Not any place that would cost money, because remember, these were the Depression days. We didn't have money. But he would take us to walk, and he would teach us the birds. He would teach us to stand with our hands behind our backs, because he said, if you have your hands anywhere except behind your back, you're likely to make sudden movements which are going to scare the birds away. So he had, I think I told you, that he could produce the calls of at least 60 different species of birds to perfection. And he belonged to the Delaware Valley Ornithological Club, and they would go out for bird walks on Saturdays occasionally. And my father would sometimes sneak off into the bushes somewhere, and he would make the call of a bird that didn't belong in that area. So all of these other bird watchers would go plunging through the thickets with their glasses trying to find this strange bird that was over there. But that was kind of one of the fun things that he did with us. He would just, we didn't even have a car part of the time, so we walked and we had fun. Number three, esteem her in the presence of your friends and children. Number four, if she ever does anything foolish, which surely doesn't happen with most of your wives, but I know I do a lot of foolish things. If she ever does anything foolish, advise her patiently. Can you remember that, Lars? I do so many foolish things. Number five, prefer her before all others, both for her beauty and her discernment, and praise her. And I know you can't write this fast, but I will leave this afterwards. You can look at it. She will in this way be persuaded to listen to none that are outside, but to disregard all the world except for you. This is all part of number five. Prefer her before all others, both for her beauty and her discernment, and praise her. Number six, if you are overtaken by poverty, remember Peter and Paul, who were more honored than kings or rich men, though they spent their lives in hunger and thirst. If you are overtaken by poverty. Number seven, remind one another that nothing in life is to be feared except offending God. Nothing is to be feared except offending God. Number 8, remove from her soul this notion of mine and yours. If she says the word mine, ask her, what things do you call yours? I honestly don't know what you mean. For my part, I have nothing of my own. How can you speak of mine when everything is yours? I am yours. Number 9, never call her by her name alone, but with terms of endearment, honor, and love. I don't think I ever heard my father call my mother Catherine. He always called her dearie. And my mother called him dearie also. If she says, that's number 9. If you honor her, this is the second part of number 9, she won't need honor from others. She won't desire praise from others if she enjoys the praise that comes from you. Number 10, pray together at home. And when you come back, let each ask the other the meaning of the readings and the prayers. Teach her to fear God, and all other good things will flow from this one lesson as from a fountain. And your house will be filled with 10,000 blessings. If we seek the things that are perfect, the secondary things will flow. The Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then he adds this little ending. If your marriage is like this, your perfection will rival the holiest of the monks. This is 10 practical advices. How much time do I have left, Lars?
12 minutes and 18 seconds.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, I was hoping I would have enough time to say something about forgiveness, because that certainly is a very important thing for us to remember. And John Greenleaf Whittier wrote these lovely lines. If the husband or the wife in home's strong light discovers such slight defaults as failed to meet the blinded eyes of lovers, still in mutual sufferance lies the secret of true living. Love, scarce is love that never knows the sweetness of forgiving. And if the husband or the wife in home's strong light discovers such slight defaults as failed to meet the blinded eyes of lovers, still in mutual sufferance lies the secret of true living. Love scarce is love that never knows the sweetness of forgiving. I had a phone call one morning from a girl who wanted to know if she was obligated to be a godmother to a friend of hers who had deeply hurt her 3 years earlier. She said, Elizabeth, this woman has the temerity, or the cheek, whatever she said, to ask me to be godmother to her new baby. She said, do you think I have to do that after what she did to me? And of course she went on about what this woman had done to her and how angry she was with her, and it had completely ruined their friendship. She and her husband, and that woman and her husband, the four of them had gone on vacation together, always a bad thing to do. And everything had fallen apart, and they hadn't spoken to each other since. So she wanted to know what she should do. And I said, well, I certainly can't tell you that you have to be the godmother to her child. But I said, you do have to forgive whatever it is that made you so angry back then. Well, of course, she was furious, and that was more or less the end of it. I don't think anything ever came of my suggestions. But it's a good idea to ask yourself, who am I mad at? Is there somebody that you're carrying anger about? Orville Dewey, a man in the 19th century, wrote, every relation to mankind of hate or scorn or neglect is full of vexation and torment. There's nothing to do with men but to love them, to contemplate their virtues with admiration, their faults with pity and forbearance, and their injuries with forgiveness. Task all the ingenuity of your mind to devise some other thing, but you can never find it. To hate your adversary will not help you. To kill him will not help you. Nothing within the compass of the universe can help you but to love him. But let that love flow out upon all around you, and what could harm you? How many a knot of mystery and misunderstanding would be untied by one word spoken in simple and confiding truth of heart? How many a solitary place would be made glad if love were there? And how many a dark dwelling would be filled with light? Now, as usual, I'm going to give you 3 points, and we will go through them as quickly as needful. Number one, get rid of all bitterness. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." 1 Corinthians 6:7 says, "Why not let yourself be wronged?" How many letters I've had from women telling me about sad breakdowns in relationships, and they want me to tell them what to do. And very often that's the bottom line. That's all I can tell them. Just let yourself be wronged. Who do we think we are? Think of what happened to Jesus. Look what he took with him on the cross. What possible right can we drum up for ourselves to think that we deserve something better than what our Heavenly Father, what our Lord and Savior suffered for us? He forgave those who caused his suffering. Baron von Hügel said, "The law of suffering and sacrifice is the one way to joy. The law of suffering and sacrifice is the one way to joy." Christ suffered. He forgave those who caused it. And when we are full of bitterness, we are refusing his cross. May God help me never to speak without pointing people to the cross, because that is where everything was taken upon him. Pain, wickedness, evil, take it to the cross instead of carrying your bitterness, and find peace and happiness and beatitude. Forgetfulness of self is the greatest liberation. Amy Carmichael tells a story of a Syrian Christian whose neighbor stole his camel eye. Camel eye was a device for getting water from a well. So, of course, it was the most important piece of equipment that he had, and his neighbor had gone off with it. And he simply turned it to God, and the next thing, of course, after the man had taken the camel eye, then he wanted his bullocks. And so the Syrian Christian said, "Take the bullocks and the cart and the fodder." And the other man was so floored that he became a Christian. I'm giving you just the shortest version of that. But it was the total giving of the man who had been wronged that changed the life of the other. And if we ask, how many times must I forgive? Then read, how many times did Jesus forgive? How many times has he forgiven just you alone for all the things that you've done? Number two is take your anger to the cross. In order to force out of us a deep heart wound is needed in order to force the anger out of ourselves. Some deep heart wound is needed. And all of you, I'm sure, have heard some of Corrie Ten Boom's stories of how God enabled her to love the people who were responsible for the death of her sister and for her father's death. And she was speaking one time in Germany, years later, and she saw a man coming down the aisle whom she recognized as the guard from the concentration camp who had been responsible for the death of her sister. And she said, I said to the Lord, I cannot hold this man's hand. Lord, give me grace. And she said, in that split second, the grace was given. My hand shot out. I shook hands with the man. And, of course, she found that the man had become a Christian and he was coming up to ask her forgiveness. Well, we must will to do his will. When we come to the cross, we receive forgiveness. We receive grace to offer the other one, to offer my will, my feelings, my hurts. And the Bible says in Psalm 119:75, do not dwell on it. Lay down your desire for vindication, the right to be right. And we all like to be right, don't we? Forget it. Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Then number three, ponder how much you need forgiveness. Try 1 Corinthians 13:1-8. Love is very patient. Love is very kind, etc. And the one that I really got stuck on one time when I was pretty disgusted with my husband, Lars, was love keeps no record of wrongs. I'm very good at keeping records of wrongs. Let go of it. Ephesians 4:31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, enmity, envy, envy, hatred, ill will, nastiness. Those are other possible translations. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. Who are you mad at? Forgive that person as Christ has forgiven you. So once again, the three points: get rid of all bitterness. Number two, take your anger to the cross. Number three, ponder how much you need forgiveness. God bless you.